One of the first steps in every recovery is taking responsibility. In order to make things right, you have to first admit that things are wrong. In order to be healed, you need to recognize that you are sick. In order to be saved, you must realize that you are doomed. In order to be found by God, you must call out to Him, admitting that you are lost. The Pharisees did not recognize their need. They were righteous. Why did they need a Savior? But Jesus says that He came to heal the sick, save the unrighteous, and redeem those in debt. Do not refuse the grace of God by refusing to admit that you need it, that you need Him. Sin is crafty. It is easy to be self-deceived, thinking that you are well, even while the cancer of an undeserved self-righteousness is lurking in the shadows. Be honest. Do not put on a front before God. He sees your justifications for your behaviors, for your words. The best thing to do is simply to admit to God that you have sinned and seek His forgiveness. He grants forgiveness to repentant sinners freely, but He gives no grace where grace is not needed. Do not be afraid to confess your sins to the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Mark 1 says, "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Let us pray and confess our sins together. Father, we all know that we are sinners in need of your grace. But we also know that to confess so generally is a failure to confess our real particular sins. We need your grace for the very real sinful actions, words, and thoughts that we have committed. Remind us now of those things that we try to keep from you and therefore do not receive your grace for. We confess them to you now, and we thank you for forgiveness. Let us confess together. O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay. You are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Do not be very angry with us, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look, we pray. We are all your people. Grant us forgiveness through Christ our Savior, and restore the desolate places. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and for forgiving us for our particular sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Dear saints, darkness is always upon those who refuse to admit and confess their sins. They will not bring them into the light, lest they be exposed. But exposing them to Jesus brings the light of God's grace to shine in that dark place. You have done so? May the light of the glory of Christ rise upon you now as you walk in the forgiveness of the Lord. And amen. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is chapter 4 of Mark. I have it in your bulletin 1 through 23, but we're going to read the entire chapter, which is a long chapter, and especially in such a centrally focused on passage of Scripture in our culture. But I think we need to read the whole chapter actually to understand it and understand the context. So hear the word. These are the words of the Lord. "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, 'Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown in stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed, and not be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would give us understanding, so that we might know what you have said to your church, and so that we might know how to live before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a large task to try to get through this passage. Hopefully, I won't disappoint anybody by not spending a considerable amount of time on the parable of the sower. As we are making our way through Mark, it is apparent that some of our popular sayings or understandings about the scriptures sometimes actually lead us astray from what the text is saying, from what God is telling us. We have found this to be true with such simple words as the gospel, kingdom of heaven, Christ, or Messiah. Over time, we tend to develop popular usage of these words, and then we use the popular modern usage and we read back into the text. And so this affects the way that we read the Bible and what we believe, and then, of course, correspondingly, what we practice. If the popular view is accurate, that's not a big problem. But if the popular view is either inadequate or even misleading, then this can really mess up how we read our Bibles. This is certainly true of things like kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which is what we're looking at today. Also, we're faced with a section of the Bible that has some popular misconceptions. I think the way that we commonly take the parable of the sower and the various grounds is not so much incorrect, but simply inadequate. So our popular view is inadequate. That's one of the things that we have been prone to say about, say, the gospel message of salvation, which is simply you're a sinner, you need to confess your sins, and God will heal you of your sins. Well, that happens to be true. Those are all true statements. But if that's the whole of the gospel, it's inadequate. It's inadequate to what the whole story is. It's a truncated view. And so we're not really getting the true biblical view. We have taken the parable of the sower to be an evangelistic example and confused that with what the parable was actually talking about. I think we can and should make an application, and perhaps that is a good, certainly is a good application to make from the parable of the sower and the seed about how we receive the Word of God, the various kinds of soil that men's hearts are. But that is not what Jesus was talking about. So our task is to look at it in the context of what he is saying, and then once we understand that accurately, then we can make some applications that may not be specific to the text. Jesus was teaching by the seaside, and a great multitude came to him. One of the things that we should remember is that the typology in Mark is so powerful. And it's something that we commonly overlook, especially as we're looking at a very, many of us grew up in a very literalistic view of Scripture. And I think that's part of the problem with not understanding some of these various parables. We pull a parable out, even the sower, this parable, the sower, it all goes together. Those who have not hiding a candle under a bushel, and also the parable of the mustard seed, this is all one story. But we pull each of those little stories out, we make some little moral principle out of it, and then we think we understand the Bible. But when we do that, it's the old miss the forest for the trees kind of syndrome. And I believe that's really happening in a powerful way here. In fact, Jesus himself says to the disciples, what? You can't understand this parable? If you can't understand this parable, how can you understand any of the parables? And he is making the point to them that he's telling them things that should be in their world of understanding in a way that they should be getting it if they were students of the Old Testament. And so one of the things that I wanted us to notice in Mark, and I think Mark is particularly pointing this out, is in the Scriptures, often the sea and the waters are representative of the nations. And when we say the nations, plural, we're talking about not just the 12 tribes or the nation of Israel, but the broad nations. And it was clear that Israel was to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. We have these promises very strong in the Old Covenant. And the sea and the fomenting of the sea is commonly a part of the visual of this. So I don't think it's accident at all that Jesus keeps going from the synagogue where the devils are, and he's casting out devils, and he's doing things in the place that ought to be the holy place, and he's leaving them, and he goes back to the sea. He repeatedly goes back to the sea and teaches them from the sea. He even gets in a boat and teaches the people who are on the land from the waters. And as a result of this story, he even says, let us go to the other side. Let us pass over the sea. So we have this parable, which I'm going to explain in a minute, as a parable of judgment on Israel. And then Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. He's passing again away from Israel to the nations, to the world who will produce the fruit of the gospel. One of the things that we have already noted is that Jesus is in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. They've accused him of being a devil. But Jesus has come doing good deeds, healing diseases, casting out demons, explaining the scriptures, the very things they were called to, right? As the leaders, as the priests, as the class of people who should be teaching the word of God and ruling in righteousness. He's doing what they should have been doing. And this draws opposition from them. And we should remember also, one of the things that we see in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, is that Jesus himself is the new Israel. We see him reenacting the things that happened to Israel. Israel was driven into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus comes and he's baptized, like the passing of the Red Sea, right? And then what happens? He's driven into the wilderness for 40 days. So we see this identity, this very specific identity, that Jesus himself is Israel. But he's not just Israel, right? Because we have the new wineskins, we have the new patches. He's the new Israel. So if we keep all of that in mind as we approach this parable, I think it will help us understand what Jesus is saying. If we think about the parable of the sower and the soils, again, our stock way of thinking, and it's challenging to get out of your stock way of thinking. If you've thought a particular way for 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years, it's hard to even approach it from a different standpoint. But we tend to think of Jesus is the sower. He's sowing the seed. And I think there's some obvious truth to that. And that what's going on is that he's preaching salvation. And then we think, okay, if that's the deal, then this is this evangelistic example that we're given on how to do evangelism. We preach the gospel, and then there's various kinds of soils out there, people who respond to Jesus, essentially, and get saved. So that's kind of, that's how I thought of this parable for many years. And if the soil is not good, then we must work on the soil so that people can receive salvation. But think about some of the ways that our beliefs over time, not accurately understanding the text, if this is the way we take it, and then we think, okay, a fourth of the people, probably, maybe a fourth will hear it, because there's four kinds of soil, and some are going to not hear it at all, some will hear it for a time, some might get choked out. And then there's this other good group, you know, 25% that are going to hear the gospel and respond and bear fruit. What kind of eschatology do you think that would produce? Pretty pessimistic eschatology, right? One-fourth of our hearers, at best, are going to hear and respond and produce fruit. And so I think it fits. When this becomes a real central part of what we think as far as the way the gospel is given and the way people respond to the gospel, the popular eschatology, a very negative popular eschatology, I think, follows from this. What is Jesus' conclusion? He tells the same parable. We're hearing the parable of a fourth of the people believe. And so we have this sort of evangelical pessimism, if you will. What is his response? Well, look down at the end of the chapter. The kingdom of God is like seed cast in the ground. And you rise night and day, and you don't know what happens, but it springs up and it grows. It grows all by itself, and it produces fruit all the way to the full ear. It's also like a grain of mustard seed, a little tiny seed that's planted until it becomes this large shrub, if you will, where all the birds of the air can come and nest under its branches or in its branches. And we have elsewhere this same picture of the seed being planted, and then it grows into the mighty tree, and the birds of the air come and rest. So Jesus tells the parable of the sower, And then his response is, this little seed is going to become this huge plant, and everybody is going to come and flock into this tree. So we get exactly the opposite conclusion that Jesus gets from when, the way he tells the story. So we should assume that something different is going on with our understanding. Well, how ought we to take this parable then? What is Jesus talking about? He is talking about, I believe, the judgment that's coming upon Israel. Specifically, we also saw this in as he talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven and they'll be utterly wiped out. We saw this as he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees as they accused him of doing the works of God by Beelzebub, Satan himself. And we know that judgment was coming. Their way of worship was going to be obliterated in very short order. Now, how do we tie this all together? Look at verse 12. Again, scriptures that we're very familiar with, but if we don't take the time to go back and look at the context, we don't really know what he's saying. That seeing, said they spoke. He spoke in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And they... And we know this passage because we've heard it. It's quoted in the New Testament in several places. And it's from Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 9 through 12. And that's verse 9. Continuing on, verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. So that's the very text Jesus is quoting. Then said I, Lord, how long? This is Isaiah talking to the Lord. And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So Isaiah is prophesying. There were two major judgments. Samaria was later destroyed. The Assyrians came in, they hauled the people off into exile, essentially, and repopulated the land with Gentiles. And then later on, the same story happens again in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys Jerusalem, they cart the people off to Babylon, and we have this sort of language cropping up again later on. But listen to verse 13, following this text, Jesus is quoting, lest I... harden their hearts, lest they hear and turn and repent. Verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tale tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. I also want to read another passage from Ezekiel 17. What I'm trying to do is paint for you. We look at this parable of the sower as sort of this New Testament paradigm. But Jesus is talking to people who are steeped in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament paradigms, and then telling them they should understand what he is saying. Ezekiel 17:22-24. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. So we have this picture of God taking the seed and planting it. God taking the cedar and planting it. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. So this is essentially the same story Jesus is telling about the little mustard seed, and it grows and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Also, you're all familiar with Psalm 80, or perhaps you're familiar with it. We used to sing it often out of the old Psalter. Okay? And you remember the imagery there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Okay, here's the pertinent part. Psalm 80, beginning of verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it, planted the vine. Thou preparest room before it, and it's caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So again, this picture that God is the planter, God plants the seed, and the seed takes fruit, and it flourishes and fills the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. So here we have a vine being planted that becomes like a cedar tree. And I think our parable is a mustard seed becoming this great tree where all of the birds of the air come and rest under in his branches. And then he says, but they're complaining to God. Why have the forest borers come and laid waste to the tree? Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. The tree that God planted, this great tree that God planted, that was supposed to produce fruit, is not producing the fruit that it was supposed to produce. And what does God do? He teaches us this. He chops the tree down. He cuts down its branches. Let thy hand, they say, be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee? Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So, there's this picture of God planting. God continually plants in the Old Testament. He plants the holy seed. He brings the vine from Egypt. Later on, he plants them in the land. In Isaiah's day, we're talking about the holy seed being planted. But here we are, close to 800 years after Isaiah, obviously a longer time after the Psalms, a much longer time after the people had come out of Egypt. And the vine that God planted, the seed that God planted that was supposed to take root and fill the earth and be the blessing to the nations, is not producing fruit. Jesus then tells the parable. And he looks around and says, the seed was sown, and there are some who don't receive it. There's some who receive it for a time. And I believe what he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees and to all the people that existed at Israel at this time, he's looking around at present-day Israel and saying, this is the seed. These are the soils in which the seed was sown. And it's a parable of judgment that's going to fall upon them. I think the judgment is clearly seen here in this parable. If you look down at the part where he's talking about the candle being put under a bushel, this is commentary on the parable. It's all continuous. It goes through here. He said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel? Then we say, no, a candle is not brought to be put under a bushel. And we make a nice little, let your light so shine before men. And we say, put on a happy face and be a good Christian out of something like that. Well, that's not what he's saying. I think that's an okay application, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, that's not why you use light a candle. You put it on a candlestick so it shows light. And then he says, nothing that's hidden will remain hidden. It's going to be manifested. So these things that are secret, this parable of judgment, is going to be revealed. And if you have ears to hear this, listen, pay attention to what he's saying to you. And in verse 25, whoever has, to him shall more be given. Well, who has? The disciples have. They have a little bit, right? They keep asking Jesus, what are you talking about? And he says, well, I'm telling these things in parables so that those people out there don't understand. And they're saying, but we don't understand either. Can't you just tell us in plain language? And so he says something like, okay, well, then I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me and then I'm going to rise again the third day. And finally he tells them in very literal language, and the scriptures tell us, and they didn't know what he was talking about. So even if he tells them in parables, they don't get it. He tells them straight up, they still don't get it. But they have a little, and they believe in Jesus, and he takes them under his wings and he continues to explain to them. But those who don't have, who are those who don't have? Those are Israel, unbelieving, unfaithful Israel. They don't have. But even what they do have shall be taken away from them. What do they have? The testimony and the promises and the prophets and the scriptures and the temple. Right? They have essentially everything, and yet they have nothing because they've not produced any fruit. And, he explicitly tells us here, even what they do have will be taken away from them. And we see this explicitly done as we think about destruction of Jerusalem, which makes complete sense with the parable and with what Jesus quoting from Isaiah. Who was it that was going to come in and destroy the northern kingdom? Well, the Assyrians were going to come in and do that. It was a judgment. It was a warning upon them. If you don't pay attention, if you don't turn and repent, judgment is going to come upon you. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Again, Judah, the southern kingdom, was watching. What is going on? Why is God not hearing and heeding? Well, because there's no repentance in the land. What happened to them? They're carted. They're destroyed. They're carted off into captivity once again. So who are the new Assyrians? Who are the new Babylonians? Well, they're the Romans, right? And that's exactly what happens to Israel in Jesus' day. So there's this recapitulation of this story that already happened several times throughout the course of the history of Israel. And now it's going to happen again. And the Romans are going to do the same thing. If you do not heed and hear and turn and repent and believe, there's going to be judgment in the land. And the judgment, in fact, is what happens. But there is hope. Just like the hope of from Psalm 80. Where is the man of thy right hand? O God, turn us, bring us back. And this is the part where we need to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. This is the new wine. This is the new wineskins to handle the new wine. Jesus is not just Israel. Jesus is Israel, but he's not just Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. And just in God's timing, the passage we read from Acts chapter 3 today, what is it? The holy seed. Not seeds, we're told explicitly, but seed, referring to the one. Who is the one? The Christ. So the holy seed, which is not produced fruit, God comes and replants in Christ the new holy seed, and then those who will produce the fruit of it are the true disciples of Christ indeed. So we have this story that's a storytelling of those who rejected seed. Now, can we make the applications on the various kinds of soils and how we ought to respond to Christ? Well, absolutely. Because this is a story of judgment. And so we can take from that also the warning, if you don't believe, if you don't produce the fruit of the kingdom, then what's going to happen to you is the same thing that happened to Israel when God planted the seed and they were not faithful. They did not heed what he had done. Well, that's the general explanation of the parable. There are a few other things I'd like to point out. One is our conclusion. Our conclusion, as I mentioned in the introduction, was if we take sort of just a simple evangelism kind of understanding of the parable of the sower, it's easy for us to get a pessimistic view, or to have a pessimistic view about the power and the authority of the gospel. But Jesus' conclusion to his own parable is that the kingdom of God grows up and we don't even know how, and then it produces this full ear in the corn and then we harvest it. Or it's like the mustard seed and it grows up into this vast tree and the birds of the air come and settle there. Well, how could he get that conclusion? And if we take this other view, I think if we take this view of judgment and God is going to judge Israel and then do something better, then you have a hopeful eschatological view. It's easy to fit in with what God is doing. And if the former seed, if the seed that God planted did not produce the fruit of the kingdom, what's different about this seed? Well, everything is different about this seed, because now we have Christ as the holy seed, and we have his Spirit with us, and so we have the ability to produce in the kingdom like never before. Where is the kingdom? I think having a proper view of this parable also helps us understand what is the kingdom and where is it. We tend to think of the parable, this parable, as preaching the gospel and people getting saved. And so we tend to think of the kingdom. Where is their salvation? Their salvation is in their heart and in heaven. And we have this sort of spiritual application. But what was Jesus saying? Where was the seed planted? The seed was planted in the Holy Land. The seed was planted even before that. God planted his vine in the people that came from Egypt. And then he gave promises to them, and it was planted in the Holy Land. And then they took control. Where is that? Well, it's a place somewhere. You can go there. It's in the earth. And Jesus' conclusion is that the kingdom of God is going to be like a mustard seed that's planted, and the earth brings forth of itself. And where's the grain of mustard seed planted? Also in the earth. And when it's grown, it becomes greater than all herbs. And the fowls of the air come and lay a lodge under the shadow of it. This is earthy. Again, it's in the earth. That changes our perspective. And so while I'm not denying the applications that we've made about the parable, I think in missing the true import, the true story of the parable, it gets us off base a little bit in some of our applications. The gospel becomes this very spiritualized, otherworldly sort of thing. When Jesus is saying that God came to you people in the earth and you didn't do the works of God, therefore I'm bringing judgment upon you and I'm going to plant a new seed that will be a seed that produces the fruit of the kingdom. The last portion of this text says that they passed over to the other side, and then certainly you could do a sermon or several sermons on this story where Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and the disciples come and they're worried that Jesus doesn't care about them, that they're going to perish. And he rebukes the wind and sea, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Clearly, we see several things. Jesus' authority, as Mark makes his way through, and the miracles that Jesus does, shows that he is the Messiah. It shows that he's the king in the earth, that he has authority. We see here authority over the sea, authority over the wind. And Jesus is more than just a king in the earth who can rule in an earthly way. He can even rule over creation. But I think it's also helpful for us as we think about the sea and Jesus crossing over to the other side. This parable of judgment, I think, makes more sense as well. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and God comes to see if there's any fruit, and he checks for a year, and a two, and three, and there's no fruit, and finally he chops it down. Remember, Jesus went into the temple, and he's coming, he looks upon, Rick and I were talking about this, looks upon the fig tree for fruit, and there's no fruit. He curses the tree. He goes in and cleanses out the temple. He comes back, and the tree is withered. The fruit is gone. Did he curse the tree so that it wouldn't produce fruit? No, he cursed the tree because it hadn't produced fruit. It was judgment. It was judgment upon Israel. And then we see even Paul himself when he's making a defense of the gospel. And he's telling the story of Israel. And all the Israelites are with them. Yeah, man, preach it, brother. That's our story. I'm hearing you. That's it. God spoke to us. God created Adam and Eve. God spoke to Abraham and drove them out. And God called me and all these wonderful things. And God spoke to me. And I preached in the synagogues and they're still with him. And then he said, and they wouldn't hear me. And so I turned to the Gentiles. What do? Immediately, kill him! Kill him! This is the story that God is telling. God is telling Israel that they've been unfaithful. And now he is bringing judgment. And this judgment on Israel brings this great influx of belief into the kingdom of God. Like a great tree. Like those who can come and nest in the branches of the tree. And as Jesus goes out into the sea, and the sea are the a picture, if we take it this way, is a picture of the world and of the masses and the multitudes. We even have that language. The multitude comes to him and he goes away over to the other side. And then this happens. What is Jesus doing? The multitudes and we had this in the second Psalm too. Why do the heathen nations raise? Why do they devise a vain thing? The kings of earth are all engaged and they rise up against me. And what does God do? Jesus says to the world, to all that opposition, peace, be still, be calm. Jesus is bringing essence, if you will, the calm and peace to the world that the Pharisees and the scribes had failed to produce. They feared exceedingly. He told them, why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Don't you have any faith? Don't you believe that God can do this? Don't you believe that God can plant this little mustard seed? You know, I planted it in Israel and they weren't faithful. But don't you think I can be faithful? Don't you think I can do the thing I promised so that this gospel can fill the earth? And they feared not of the wind and the sea at this point. It says they feared exceedingly. They feared the one that they ought to have feared, the Lord himself. Asking, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, clearly, he's the man to be reckoned with. He's the man who is the Christ, the ruler of heaven and earth, the ruler who rules earth from heaven, the ruler who can calm the wind and the sea. And he's the holy seed. He's the one who is being planted in Israel, who's creating a new Israel, an Israel that will produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. And we are all heirs of that kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you give us. We thank you for the many practical applications we could also make from this text. But Father, we also thank you that you are faithful when your people are not faithful. That even though Israel did not produce the fruit of the kingdom, you have planted the seed, the holy seed of Christ, and we are his heirs. We are the fruit of Christ's planting. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us an abundance of your Spirit, that we might remain fruitful, and that you might continue to bless us and bless the world through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For us, I hope that eating together has become almost like the air that we breathe. I hope you sit down regularly with your own family and eat. I hope you eat meals with extended family and friends. I hope you eat with various members of this church on a regular basis. Table fellowship is a fundamental marker of union. It is around a table, around food and wine, that we truly share in one another's lives. We do many activities throughout our days. We work, play sports, go to school, do various hobbies. And it is right and good to do these things with friends. We even make new friends often in the process. But in all of these events, the activity is the thing. When eating, the fellowship is the thing, or it ought to be. The food is an added blessing. That is why we go out of our way to make it good at times, like this coming Thursday, when we make it truly outstanding. But that is extra. The thing is the family and friends seated around the table. We could just stuff our faces with microwave calories and get back to our tasks. But that is not why we sit around the table. It is not about calories. It is about fellowship, about community, communion, union. The bread and wine offered here is the very best. Christ offers himself to us. But the point is the fellowship, the community, communion, union. We have all of these things with Christ, and we have all of them with one another. So let us eat with Christ and with each other in the presence of the Lord. The body of the Lord Jesus given for you. Eat it with thankfulness. I suppose that's one test as we think about the things we're learning in Mark. And as you read other scriptures, if it begins, I just sing that psalm. Hopefully the things we're talking about this morning sheds new light on the psalms. Elizabeth mentioned this morning, just looking at this parable of the sower a different way, it seemed to make sense of even our eschatology in a way that we hadn't before. So that's part of the test of if you're getting it, if it's making the Bible make more sense, if it's revealing the truth of God to us. And I hope along the way, giving us a whole lot more hope, because we know that Christ is faithful. The blood of Christ given for the world and for you. Drink it with thankfulness.